Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you that we can come to you today. You have guarded us all this week. We've not drawn a breath that has not come from your heart of love and pleasure. You've protected us, kept us safe, strong, healthy. You've given us many blessings in every way you have blessed us. And today, on top of it all, you've called us together to worship Jesus Christ in your presence. How can we thank you for these things? We ask that you would so move in our hearts, that our hearts would be soft, that we would see the great significance of spiritual things. For in our day, these things are lost amid the whirl and the difficulties of life. So much busyness and confusion that the great things become far distant to us. And so we ask that you'd help us today. We ask that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that you would guide us during this hour as we gather around it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Psalm 19. And let me tell you what we got in mind for the, at least the short term, the immediate thing. Rises up out of study and discussion that Joe and I were doing some time ago. In fact, last Sunday, when the Lord was feeding our souls through Joe, he mentioned the book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, and there is an appendix at the end of that that we were reading, and it struck me very poignantly. The appendix is on the Ten Commandments, and it deals with the law of God. And, you know, I've been through Ten Commandments. I have thought about the law of God. I've done a lot of things. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit, you know how the Holy Spirit uses some things on who knows what occasion to press it down to you and to make you feel the power of it. Well, by the time I got done, especially in terms of the First Commandment, which is what I want to lay in front of you in coming weeks, I found myself to be such a wretched sinner. I saw myself to be so universally short of the standard of God. I saw myself as having taken for granted and presumed upon grace to the point that the very wonder of what it was to be forgiven didn't reach the standard that it ought to reach. And I found myself, having studied the law, to do exactly what the Bible says you do when you study the law. You run to Christ, and you cling to Christ, and you praise God for the gospel, and you are thankful for the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to you, and for the blood of the cross that sanctifies you, and all those kinds of things. You know, and I thought, And I don't know how many times we were reading through a section of that. We said, you know, somebody's got to teach this. Somebody's got to tell our people this. You know, and so, anyway, that's why we're going to do. And the desire that I've got is probably not to deal with the entire Ten Commandments or the law of God, but just to lay in front of us how broad and how deep is every commandment that God has ever given to us. Because it struck me that once you do serious business with the commandments as the Bible opens them up, you really come to the conclusion, I have not kept a single commandment one day of my life, and that I am in deep need of a Savior. And that is what we want. We want to exalt Jesus Christ, glorify the gospel, and recognize that he is the one that delivers us from the condemnation of the law. And so what we want to do is we want to see how the Bible handles these commandments, and make sure that we are not committing the same error that the Pharisees committed. You know, how the Pharisees, they were very pleased that they kept the letter of the negative aspects of the law. You know, I haven't murdered anybody, at least today, you know, and so I'm therefore obedient, you know. And Jesus, in a large part, didn't add to the law, didn't change it in the sense of its substance, but he expounded it, and he actually expounded it the way the Old Testament intended forever for it to be known and understood. And that was a very important part. So we don't want to do what the Pharisees did. And the reason I say that is because I see that all over the place. People who think about obedience to the law naturally think in terms of Pharisaic obedience to it. And it is important, if we are ever going to honor Christ with the honor and with the love that he deserves, it's important that we see exactly what the standard of the law is. And so that's what we want to do. And like I said, probably at least the first commandment, I don't know that we'll go beyond that, but we want to look at it in a couple of weeks or so. Today, what I want to do is set out some of the principles by which the law is expounded in the scriptures. Yes, you're thinking correctly. I did run this off and give it to you from that book anyway. But it is fascinating. But when you start going through the commandments and looking at how Scripture handles Scripture, how the Bible comments on these commandments, and the way that the Bible expounds them, all of a sudden they take on a breadth and a depth that is just absolutely surprising and magnificent. And our spiritual forefathers have seen this. That book that Joe mentioned last week, that listed 7 principles, how to interpret each commandment and principles of that. Checked out Calvin. He named a couple of them. The Westminster Larger Catechism had more than 7, I think. If I remember right, maybe 9, something like that. Rules for interpreting. And various of the men who have written in Scripture have listed numbers of them. Westminster listed 8 and stuff. Others 7 and stuff like that. But when you put them all together and you compare what various theologians have said as they examine Scripture, basically those rules are basically the same. It just depends on how you tease them out or how you summarize them and stuff. And so the number isn't really essential. I've got 7 written down here, but that is very unofficial and stuff. I want us to see how God expects obedience today. So that's why we're in Psalm 19 to begin with. And what I just kind of wanted to do was use illustrations from the Scripture to illustrate these principles that the Bible uses to expound these commandments. And I thought, you know, what I'll do is I'll take one verse, which, you know, that would give a good illustration of a principle and stuff like that. But the Bible is so rich and so full that by the time I got done writing down verses, I had 1,000 verses and stuff. That's exaggeration. Those of you who are on Facebook, I exaggerate sometimes. So that's an exaggeration. But the first one is here. And you can see how the scriptures, in the first one in the Old Testament, then we'll go to one in the New Testament for this. Notice verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. And your servant is warned, and keeping them there's great reward and all of that. You can see what he's doing. He is commenting on the law of God. He's commenting on the Ten Commandments. If that passage was what you had in front of you, what would you believe about the commandments of God? What's in there? Just shout them out.
Perfect?
Yeah. Expound on that a little bit, Joe. What do you mean perfect? What does he mean perfect?
Looking at the Ten Commandments, probably like the wholeness and completeness.
Good. There is a complete summary of the righteousness of God in the law. Why is that important for me to say? Because everybody makes up their own righteousness. That's why. You know? And we live in a day where that old temptation that God, that Satan gave to Adam and Eve, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. where you will take the position of God and create your own standards of good and evil. Define morality for yourself here. And the first thing that he says about the law of God is it is perfect. There is a complete understanding of the requirement of God in here. In fact, we go to other passages in the New Testament, famous passage in Deuteronomy 12:28. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. There is a complete statement of the righteousness that God expects in his law. And what that requires is obedience to every single duty. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That's why he calls it law. So, hand grenade obedience doesn't count. You know, where you're just in the vicinity of what is right. Yeah? Taking a run at it doesn't count. It's followed up in Scripture with things like this. Walk before me and be thou perfect. You will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, all of this is meant to be the expression of an absolutely holy God. And so when the Bible teaches us that the law of God is perfect and demands that we measure up in every duty to the perfect degree, anybody feel guilty? Good. Well, thank God for the gospel. We don't live in guilt. We live under the power of the gospel. But the reality of our corruption and the reality of our sinfulness is a necessary aspect of what it is to live in the gospel. And so he speaks like that. But notice the other attributes or the other consequences of the effect of the law of God in our hearts or in our lives. Notice the words for it. Law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, judgments. All of those commands. Look at what it does. Somebody say something. What does it do? Makes wise. Is that a virtue? Do we want to be wise? No? Look at the joy in verse 8. Look at the illumination in verse 9. Look at how valuable, more to be desired than gold, and sweet and good. The law of God is like this. You know, and it's no wonder that Paul settles down in the midst of his commentary on his own sinfulness, and he says the law is, or the commandment is good, holy, and he speaks like that in Romans 7. Anyway, first principle, obedience. The law demands full conformity of the whole man so as to require perfect obedience in every duty and forbids the least infraction. That's a quote out of the Westminster Confession. I took that out of Westminster. See the same thing in Matthew 5. Let's go to the New Testament. Because one of the things that becomes abundantly clear as you work your way through these things, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of obeying the law of God. And that's why so often we are encouraged in the New Testament epistles to bear the image of Christ, to imitate Christ, and to be like Christ. Because he is the personification of the righteous, the truth, and the love of what God is. It is in Jesus Christ. And Christ comes to us as the perfect interpreter of the law. And you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you read through his discussions of the law, especially in the book of Matthew, as he discusses the law, all of a sudden these things become so abundantly clear that it is a wonder that we could ever take for granted what we have. But notice what he says in Matthew 5 as he begins down to verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. It's the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You believe that? Yeah. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the law is not going away. And you can see how seriously he puts it here. That, you know, no part of it is going to go away. Not one jot, not one tittle. He is demanding absolute obedience, strict obedience. And when he goes to expound the law, what has come before in the Beatitudes and what comes after in the chapter 5 and chapter 6, when he expounds that law, oh, this is what he means by exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'll get into some of that. But the point that he's making here is God absolutely desires and demands perfection. And verse 48 is the verse we quoted earlier. Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that lack of perfection, do we not kind of take that for granted? And do we not tend to excuse and to justify how far short of the law we fall with, well, everybody does it, or you know how men are, or this is the way that I have been raised, or blah, blah, blah. And the standard of the holy character of God is inflexible. The law itself is absolutely perfect, and absolute obedience living up to it. So it's better than the scribes and Pharisees, who were fanatical in keeping the law as they understood it. But exceeding that is required for the kingdom of God. So anyway, makes sense? One passage from the Old Testament, one passage from the New Testament. The law of God is the absolute. There is going to be no other righteousness. There's going to be no other conformity to what God's will is than what is revealed there. And everything that transgresses that law is sin. In the least degree. Do you agree with that? Make sense to you? It's the way the Bible expounds it. So, now, let us, while we're here in Matthew 5, look at the way that Jesus handles the law. And this is very familiar to you. We have studied this in our past for a number of things. But notice in verses 21 and 22 how he handles the command in specific. Now, you've heard that it was said to those of old. Now, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says it has been said, he's talking about Pharisaic obedience to the law. He's not talking about the way the Old Testament expounds the law. He's talking about the way these people were taught by their Pharisaic teachers. Said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, and here you get the authority of the lawgiver. The law comes to us through the hands of Jesus Christ, as he is the true lawgiver and the interpreter of this particular commandment. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. In other words, the attitude of the heart, the words out of the mouth, even what you would like to happen to an enemy, is all part of that commandment. The commandment, thou shalt not murder, is not just the physical behavior of actually killing somebody. It is everything that would be of the same kind or the same nature as murder. Less extreme. But often what the commandments do is they take the most extreme category, the most extreme example of a category of sins, They name that sin. And everything that is of that category, even though it is in our minds less, is covered by that commandment. Understand? Now, again, that's not new. You can see him repeat it down in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he speaks along those lines and speaks very powerfully along those lines throughout here. In fact, he goes on to say, oh, take another one in verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There's the Pharisees. You know, the strict letter of the law says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So they said, well, there must be room there to hate your enemies. Well, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Okay? He goes on and he talks about the mercy of God. So what you see very plainly here, every command is a summary of a category of sins. Every command addresses the heart. It's not just what goes on with the hands and with the behavior, it is what goes on in the heart. And Jesus ties lust and anger to the murder, to the sixth commandment, and to the seventh commandment. And that kind of development. So we put it like this. The law is spiritual. It reaches the intellect, what you think. Can you imagine God commands what you think? It reaches what you think. It reaches what you love and what you hate. Love your neighbor. Hate your neighbor. Reaches what you love and what you hate. It reaches the affections of the heart. And it reaches the will. The choices that flow out of that. If you hate your neighbor, you are liable to call him a fool. And Jesus expounds all of that. Make sense? You see the spiritual depth of it and the spiritual expansion of it. Every commandment summarizes a whole category of sins, not just the specific letter that it has. And that category delves deeply into it. In fact, what struck me when I was going through some of this, Paul says in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. We'll stay in the New Testament for just a second. 1 Corinthians 10. Notice after he introduces with the history of the people of Israel following Moses through the sea, eating the same spiritual food, all the blessings of the wilderness. Now notice verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The word lust there is a good word for desire, to strongly desire. In other words, if you want what God does not want, you've broken the commandment. While we're again in the New Testament, see it again, Colossians chapter 3, as Paul expounds this. And verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, catch the list. Fornication, uncleanness, passion. My version has evil desire. Does anybody have an old King James? Do you? What's the word there? Colossians 3:5. Because it's too bad this word has dropped out of our usage. You sure you got an old King James?
Yes.
Okay, let's hear it.
It's as old as I am, anyway. Okay.
It's a new King James.
One fight, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil, conspicuousness, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Yeah, that word is concupiscence.
Concupiscence.
Concupiscence. It means evil desire and covetousness. Now, which commandment is he expounding there? Look at the verse. Which commandment is he expounding?
The tenth.
You see the tenth at the end, covetousness, and you'll see the list at the beginning. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, the covetousness, which is idolatry, first commandment. The list of sexual sins is the sixth commandment, seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Paul is functioning with this principle that the law of God is deeply spiritual to the point of if you desire, in terms of covetousness, if you desire what your neighbor has, well, that desire is a sinful desire. Whether you follow through on it or not, the desire itself is evil. You are desiring evil things. Or if it comes to the matter of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, when you've got fornication, uncleanness, passion, concupiscence, which is the downward pull of the flesh. That's what that word means. The desires that pull you down. If you've got something inside of you that wants sin, that itself is the breaking of that commandment. And notice how he connects the first commandment and the tenth commandment to make us know that the spirituality of these commandments means you break one, you're going to end up breaking them all, give or take. But the point that he's making here is all of these commandments are intimately bound to one another. And every so-called lesser sin can be named by the greatest in that list. He could name adultery. He could name thou shalt have no other gods before me. He could name all of those things. And we'll see a connection as we go through. When we study the first commandment, there's a connection between idolatry and idolatrous desires. Seems like in the New Testament, they quit bowing down to wood and stone. But the desires were idols of their heart and what they wanted in their heart. And there were other gods in front of them. And so it becomes a very important principle. The law is spiritual. And including in that spirituality of the law, what you think, what you choose, what you love, all the powers of your soul must be brought into obedience to God at every level. And if there's anything inside of you that falls short of that, you're guilty of breaking the commandments. It's interesting, but again, it's saying in the New Testament, Paul in Romans 1, remember that list of sins and the commandments at the end of Romans 1 where God gave them over to a reprobate mind and he lists a whole boatload of sins. Basically, he expounds the Ten Commandments. He gets to the end. He says, everybody who's doing this knows they deserve death. They don't only do it, they approve of others that do it. And that approval of others doing it is also a breach of the commandment. It's kind of like, David and Uriah? God said, thou shalt not kill. And David was breaking a host of commandments there with Bathsheba. And he sent word to Joab, make sure that Uriah gets killed. He didn't do it himself. He approved of somebody else doing it. And he is therefore guilty, and he uses the expression in his confession, blood guiltiness. And the New Testament tells us in another place, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead reprove them. Stand against those things. Don't approve them. Christians don't approve of the breaking of commandments, do they? Thanksgiving. I'm going to go down a list. Business practices, TV viewing, tax reporting, speaking to your wife. Do we ever approve of sin? No. And point being, it falls under the law of God that if we approve of it, we are guilty of it. Make sense? So again, that's not a new principle for us. We are used to thinking that the commandment is spiritual. Let me show you an Old Testament reference to this. We may look more at this, but in Deuteronomy 6, when he has just given the law in Deuteronomy 5, this fantastic passage, Deuteronomy 6, notice the spirituality of the law. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Monotheism at the foundation. "You will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength." You see, he commands what we love. He commands the attitude of the heart. "And these words which I command you today will be in your heart, and you will teach them diligently to your children." Ever since God gave the law, this is not Jesus' new teaching. Ever since God gave the law, he was addressing the heart of what people have. And if the heart is not righteous, then the commandment is broken. And so, Old Testament and New Testament again. This is interesting. Let's go to the New Testament first for this third principle. Go to Ephesians 4. And simple illustration of this. Ephesians 4. Notice how he handles the commandment in verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer." Right? Simple commandment, thou shalt not steal, right? He's not done. "But rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." The principle that he's operating on as he interprets the commandment is that every command has a negative and a positive aspect to it. Okay? If the commandment is stated negatively, "Thou shalt not steal," incorporated in understanding that commandment is, you will work and you will be charitable to your neighbors. Make sense? You can see him living by that and expounding that kind of a thing. In other words, this whole matter of loving your neighbor as yourself is going to become very dramatic in terms of the commandments of God. And so if somebody goes through their business life, never steals a red cent that's not theirs, have they kept the commandment?
Not according to that.
Ah! Not if they are not charitable. Not if they are not loving. Not if they have disregard for a host of the needs of their neighbors. Yeah. There is a positive and a negative aspect to it. So thou shalt not steal means charity for your neighbors. Old Testament, same principle. Look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 13, you'll recognize the fourth commandment. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on the holy day," in other words, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, "and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor him," not doing your own ways, finding your own pleasure, seeking your own words, then you'll delight yourself in the Lord. It's an aspect of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart. And so you can see here that the Sabbath principle carries with it a positive and a negative. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. That's very positive. The seventh day you shall rest. That's negative. No? In other words, the commandment has a positive and a negative thing. The commandment of honoring or remembering the Sabbath day means, right, don't work. 6 days you will labor. Exodus 20, that's part of the commandment. And the positive and the negative aspect of that commandment are equally binding on the matter of obedience. And that will go for the promises and for the threats. Oh, in fact, I should have looked at this when we were in Matthew 5. Look back at Matthew 5 and see how Jesus continues to expound the commandment about murder. Matthew 5, 21, again, he introduces the matter of murder. Then he goes into the spiritual depth of it in terms of the heart, but he's not done with that commandment yet. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the least penalty. Thou shalt not murder means reconcile with your brother. It carries the whole matter of forgiveness and confrontation and this whole matter of reconciliation with your brother. Else you don't get to worship God. Isn't that amazing? The first table of the law is all about the worship of God. The second table is all about relationships with men. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. But there is no such thing as loving your neighbor as yourself if you don't love the Lord your God. And there's no such thing as loving the Lord your God if you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You break the murder commandment by carrying a grudge. Isn't that amazing? How many times have we heard justification from that? Oh, you don't know what they did to me. Except you forgive your brother, you will not be forgiven. Anyway, make sense? Do you see it? Do you follow it and understand it? The commandment has an expansion to it that is carrying with it the opposite of the exact form that it may take. If it takes a positive form, honor your father and your mother, it has a negative application to it. Don't dishonor your father and your mother. And if it takes a negative form, don't steal, it has a positive application. Give. You follow, makes sense. This is a fantastic aspect about knowing the law of God. For instance, the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, carries with it the duty to guard your neighbor's reputation, to advance that which is in part of what is good in his life, and that positive aspect of all of that is essential to that commandment itself. And the same thing when it comes to the commandment, thou shalt not kill. That includes abortion. Includes a whole host of internal things that are in the same category. Killing is just the extreme expression of that. Anyway, so it makes sense. You follow what we're saying. Why are you so quiet? All right. Let's go to... we don't have to do that one. Let's go to this one. The law is not merely the rule of obedience, but the reason for it. We're in Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 6. And by this we mean, why do you do the good things that you do? A little bit ago, I was hearing a lot in the culture about the need of forgiveness. Forgiveness was being promoted. The reason for it to be promoted is because if you don't forgive, that person has power over you, and you are wrapped up in a downward spiral of bitterness, and so you must forgive. What we're saying here is, if you don't do it because God said it, you're worshiping something other than God. If you don't do it because God said it, you're doing it for another motive and another reason. And what we've got here in this situation is that the commandment must be carried out with the motivation to please God. Okay? Jesus, again, uses it by way of illustration. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward. In other words, if your motive for charitable giving is a reputation, you've sinned. Or come down to a few verses later, verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, hypocrisy in outward obedience is to break the commandment. Or he uses one more down in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Don't do your deeds of religion to be seen by men, else it is hypocrisy. You have not worshiped them. I think it is an amazing thing when we hold ourselves to that standard. Exactly what am I worshiping? When there is mingled in to my act of obedience and my spiritual, in this context, my spiritual piety before God, my spiritual disciplines, when there is mingled into there the aggrandizement of myself before men, I have worshipped my reputation. I have worshipped my own self-will. I have worshipped myself, even while I am saying the prayers and even while I am giving the offering. All of these things are disobedience to the command. Make sense? God evaluates our motives, not just what we do, but why we do it. And so the scripture said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Because if you do it just for your health, you worship your health. Now, obviously, I don't mean to make a contradiction between what is good for you and what is good for God. Those things, thankfully, belong together. But thou shalt have no other gods before me is fundamental to all of this. And so he deals with our motive. And you can see, numbers of places. You can see this back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10, where he lays this in front of the people. Notice this. Now, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments. Because if verse 12 does not come before verse 13, you're not obeying verse 13. In other words, if you do the commandments of verse 13, but fearing him and loving him and serving him is not your motivation, you've fallen short of the commandment. Follow? While we're here, chapter 11, verse 1, you can see the same thing. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Not one without the other, but one expresses the other. One is the foundation and the reason for the other. He judges our motives, in other words. Anyway, make sense? You agree with me? No. Okay. Well, if that's the case, if it is motivated by the command of God, oh, you got to see this. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19 needs to be in everybody's frame of mind, frame of reference. Because he puts it, come down to a bunch of these things. Verse 31. And notice the motivation. Okay? Give no regard to mediums, familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. Why? I am the Lord God. I'm the Lord your God. And you will rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. Why? I am the Lord God. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you, you shall do as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Get it? If you do any of those things for another motive, then he's not the Lord your God. You've missed the point. All of these things are meant to be the expression of your relationship to God. And so where outward obedience and civility and all those things are present, but the motivation is not to please God, that's sin. You ever wonder why the Bible says in Romans 3, there's none who does good? Yeah. Because when he defines good in terms of what is good in the eyes of God, there's not a single individual who ever comes close to measuring up in any capacity. And not only that, we won't take time to go into it, but I'll also list to you verses where another principle is you do it for the glory of God, you do it because you love God, but you must do it in a manner that God commends. In other words, things like, I will not steal. I will humbly obey him. I will reverently obey him. I will obey him with gratitude. And all of the spiritual dynamics of what goes in constantly to the image of Christ, the attitude with which that obedience is carried out is also part of the judgment of God. So in all of the commandments of God, you see a tremendous depth and breadth to them. When the Bible speaks of the extreme case of a category of sins, thou shalt not commit adultery, the whole list of sins that precede that, that come right down, not even to the indulged desire, but the very fact that there is something in me that wants that. All of that is of that adultery nature. Why do you think God named the worst sin instead of all these other things? Answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know why God does things. But I'll tell you what the impact of it is. Taking that sin as an example, when we begin to call these lesser sins that are lesser in our own mind by that name, we begin to see the gravity of it. In other words, when pornography is not just, something came up on the computer, when it is adultery, or when, I've been mad at my sister for 30 years, when that's murder, then we get the idea of what God is saying about these things and his attitude towards them, and we see the evil of them. And so the matter of the commandments of God they are a summary of a great depth and a great breadth. They summarize a whole category. They imply a great opposite to the way that they are stated. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, or you shall not steal, your neighbor's property. All of that means there's a whole category of how to love your neighbor, to protect his property, to guard his life, and to give to him the best in terms of blessings of this world. All of that is involved in that commandment. And it takes the whole of Scripture to expound it. So anyway, you see the principle. What the Bible says about these commandments, the whole of Scripture, needs to be the way that we understand them. And when we look at the whole of Scripture, as it expounds those commandments, and see what God requires of us, nobody even comes close to measuring up to what God requires. The most holy is a wretched sinner and needs a Savior from their sin. And the point is, whenever we read the commandment of God, we run to Jesus Christ. If you don't wash me, I am done. If you don't become my righteousness, I will have none. I am utterly condemned by the law of God. Because that's what the New Testament tells us the law is for, right? By the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is our tutor to drive us to Christ. And the point being, not to discourage any of us, but to just expose things so that we run to Jesus Christ. Make sense? Well, Lord willing, what we will do is we will take that first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you want to spend some thought time in preparation for it, what we will do in the class will be rooted in the book of Deuteronomy. Because what Deuteronomy does is he states the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, then he begins to expound them in order. And we'll see how he expounds them, and we'll see what idolatry looks like in the eyes of God. And it is a rather stark reminder of things. But, too, we want to bring in the rest of Scripture as it speaks of these things as well. So let's pray together. Any questions, comments, observations? You guys are scaring me by your silence. Kimmy?
Yes, Nike says just do it, but this says God says just do it.
I tell you, if there is anything that will show the spiritual impotence of our nature, it's understanding the law of God. You look at any commandment, and you will end up saying, I can't. I can't. I need Christ. So, would God this world had that. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to bless your name and thank you. We recognize that all of these commandments, these 10, that you have used as a summary of your righteous nature and character as it applies to our creature life upon the earth. We thank you for them. Without them, we would have no clue. And we are so thankful that you have given your law to us. We stand before you, recognizing the need that we have. And we pray that you would meet that need in Christ. Wash us in his blood, for the word says that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. It says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it says that he is the propitiation for our sin. We ask you, Lord, that we would have your mind and your heart, and that you would use all of this to sanctify us. We live the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.